Well, we're going to have a word of prayer before we get into the Word of God. And we're going to be in Acts 28 today, 1 through 16, following on from Acts 27, which Steve covered last week. So thank you, Steve, for doing that one as a way. But let's have a word of prayer first. I want to pray especially for the campers and the people who are going to camp this week. Camp is always a wonderful opportunity for young people and the staff to really sit down and be still and hear from God in a new and fresh way. And so let's just, and I pray with me for each of these boys and girls and adults who are going. So will you pray with me for the camp? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time of year that comes when we have the privilege, the opportunity, the blessing of enabling teenagers to go off to camp and to really have the opportunity to have a real encounter with you through the Word of God, through worship, through the fellowship, through just really enjoying being alive and getting to know people and establishing new friends and renewing old ties, and more than anything, having you talk deeply to hearts. And so this today, Lord, we pray for first safety in everyone going and coming back next week, and what happens in the days and hours in between that, Lord, but it's in your hands. But we just pray for a real sense of love and expectancy and wisdom and understanding and servanthood and humility and all the things that we know of Christ, that these will be manifested in not just our kids and the counselors, but the entire camp that they are joining. So, Lord, we pray today for the counselors and helpers, for Omar and April, for Tristan, who's going to go up later, Seth and Sam. Thank you, Lord, that you will protect them. Thank you for their willingness to go and serve these young ones. And I just pray for them to have the energy and the compassion and the understanding, the love, and all the things that are necessary to come alongside teenagers and young students, and just to be there for them and to love them, and at the same time, Lord, to hear from you in a dramatic way for their own lives too. So we thank you, Lord, for the group we have, and we just pray your hand upon them in every way. We thank you for the girls who are going, for Keely and Chloe and Karis and Shelby. Thank you, Lord, for this little group who are going to be bonding together more so than ever, and we just pray for a sweet time. Thank you that Keely is well this year. Last year wasn't so well. And for Chloe to be able to come and go right off to camp with her cousin, we give you thanks. And for Karis, Lord, as you again go in second year, we just thank you, Lord. And I pray that these group will have a strong impact on the camp themselves, as smaller group as they are, that they will be a cabin of impact on the rest of the girls there especially. And then for the lads, for Timmy, his first year, and Tommy Andre, thank you for having Tommy with us today going to camp. And for Logan, Anthony, and Nathan, Lord, you know their hearts, you know their lives, you know where they are, you know what they need. We just pray your hand of mercy and grace upon each one of them in a new and living way, that they will be absolutely stunned by the glory of God in Christ. We give you praise, Lord, expecting you to do great things in them and through them for them. And help us, Lord, as we remain to pray for them. We pray for the parents as they release their kids, and that they won't be anxious, but they will just entrust everything into your capable hands, as well as the camp. So we pray for all the others, the rest of the campers who are coming in from all over to go to Marysville today, that you bring them all safe and sound. In the name of Christ, we do pray with thanksgiving. Amen. 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 Well, Acts 28 is where we are going to begin. Let's stand and read the text. Acts 28, 1 through 16. It's on the back of your bulletin, I believe. I know it is, and we'll read it together. And then I'll refer back to Acts 27 before we jump in. But I'm reading from the ESV version, which is also on the back of the bulletin. Let's read. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Ordinarily, the stories that seem to make headlines these days in the news usually end in something like this: a tragic loss of life. That's what makes the news. That's what are the headliners. And we seem to be witnessing this with an alarming rate of repetition of late, don't we? With the breaking news always comes the facts and the figures and the circumstances and the reasons, followed then by the personal stories within the story, where we learn about the victims and the heroes and who was there and what happened. And then many people often ask, where is God in all this? And there are others who say, I thank God that he is in all of this. But we have to make sense of it. The story we are considering today and last week in Acts 27:28. Is a story with a good ending. No tragic loss of life. Amazing. Everyone survives. We'll look at that for the context in a second. No loss of life when it seems certain that there would be. The story that we'll pick up, it seemed destined for tragedy, but it ends up in relative triumph. And once the facts and the figures and the circumstances are all talked about and gathered and released and spoken about, there should be one obvious conclusion to everyone, and that is that there is the miraculous hand of a sovereign God at work. A compassionate and purposeful God was present right on this story we're going to read about. So our text begins with the words, "after we were brought safely through." So it begs the question, what were they brought safely through from? Well, that's what Acts 27 talks about. Steve emphasized last week that we'll recognize that the story we're going to consider highlights a key theological truth, which highlights the biblical relationship between the sovereign hand of a purposeful God and then the role of human responsibility in that. God was all over this event, which is going to be deemed as a shipwreck. And yet we find Paul especially very active in doing his part to make it work. And I think that's one of the themes you emphasized. Maybe not all, but that was definitely one of the themes you emphasized. I've done 26 chapters already. And so not to do 27 is because I can't just jump over it. But I'm not going to go over. I'm not going to just go back and say everything Steve said. But I'm going to at least recap. Because I have to, because it's part of 28. I can't just jump into 28 and not give you a context. So, and I'm sure we have a lot of people here today who weren't there last week. So, the big picture of what is happening. We're always interested in the big picture when we look at the Word of God, lest we get caught up in the details. The big picture of what was happening in the book of Acts is this. God is taking Paul to Rome, where he would testify before the emperor and kings and the most important, prominent people, powerful people in the world, of the risen Christ. He would proclaim the gospel. That's what God's doing in the big picture. And the ends of the earth, viewed from the land of Israel, would have been Rome. It's no greater city to go to than Rome to proclaim the gospel. So in our text, we see the ending of that journey. We see this little phrase, masterful phrase from Luke. It says, "And so we came to Rome." We've been waiting for this moment for a while. If you look at your Bible in Acts 19, I'll give you three verses in Acts which show that this has been anticipated for a while now. Acts 19, 21. This is all the way back when Paul was in Ephesus. "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" It was an intense desire for him that the Spirit of God put upon him. Turn further on to Acts 23 and verse 11. "The following night, the Lord stood by him," Paul, "and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" And then last week, chapter 27, verse 24, where Paul is on the ship that is about to be shipwrecked, we read this. Paul says, "Do not be afraid," that the angel said to Paul, "Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar." So we've been waiting for this moment. And all this is a conclusion of sorts to the overarching theme of Acts, which is chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses," starting in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts, chapters 1 through 7, the witness in Jerusalem. 8 through 12, the witness in Judea and Samaria expanding. And then from 13 onwards, we've been primarily following the missionary journeys of Paul. 1 through 3, ever expanding into deeper recesses of the world. And now, finally, in chapter 28, we come to Rome, which is somewhat the end of the book of Acts, but as we've learned before, it's not really the end, is it? Because the story continues, and we are endeavoring to find our place in the story, in this unfolding drama. And it is a drama, isn't it? This context, chapter 28, has chapter 27 as its main context. Chapter 27, if you were here last week or have read it, or we'll just go through it quickly now, it takes us on a fast-paced, action-packed, suspense-filled journey that would make for a really good movie all by itself. Great movie. especially because it has a good ending. We would be rewarded for watching this because it has a good ending, which is a good way for movies to end, I think. Here's what happens in chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. We get the sense that the journey from Caesarea in Palestine all the way to Rome was, I think it's about 1,500 miles or so. It was destined to be a difficult journey. The weather was not good for them, nor was the time of year best. It was getting to be winter. It wasn't a good time to go, and the weather wasn't good for it. Verses 9 through 12, a difficult and dangerous decision was made to sail anyway, going against Paul's advice, don't go. But they went anyway. The next part, up to from 13 to 20, we get this imminent storm at sea. The storm hits them. Massive storm. Big northeaster comes down and starts really hammering the boat. Gets to the point of verse 20 where the point is reached where all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. That's what you call desperate. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And then we get this, from 21 to 26, we get this Paul's words of assurance. Paul just rises up in the midst of this turmoil and brings a sense of peace. And this after he had an angelic visitation at night, which we read a little bit, but I'll read it to you. Imagine this. Here you are on a ship that looks like it's going down. And Paul says, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet, now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship." It's pretty bold, isn't it? "And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Peace in the midst of turmoil. Someone with courage and conviction and faith. 27 through 32, the ship is in danger of running aground. This after 14 days of being tossed to and fro in the storm. Verses 33 through 38, in the midst of all this, and as the sense is coming to an end, Paul breaks bread and gives thanks on the deck, encouraging them all to eat and be strengthened because they haven't eaten for that long. Tremendous presence with this promise that no one is going to lose their life. And then the last part, the shipwreck. The ship finally comes to ground and begins to get smashed to pieces in the surf and on the reef. And yet everyone is spared. 276 people. Not one loss of life. Even Paul, even then, while the soldiers are planning to kill the prisoners so lest they swim away and escape, which would be a bad thing for them, even though it's a pretty good excuse for letting them get away. They were going to kill them. And Paul intervened and said, don't do that. So by Paul's words and his actions were the means by which the angelic words were fulfilled. That's God's sovereignty. You're going to Rome. You're going to appeal before Caesar. Paul didn't just sit back and say, okay, I guess I'll just wait here then. No, he was active. He was doing his part. Human responsibility. That's the theological theme that runs throughout the book of Acts and one that we need to take with us to today. So that's the shipwreck. That's what they have been brought safely through in chapter 28, verse 1. After we were brought safely through that, we then learned that the island was called Malta. And I think on our little, let's see, where's Milo? Here we are, Malta. So we've come all the way from Caesarea all the way over here. This is where Steve dealt with last week. Oh, there's Myra there. Notice that last week? There's Myra.
and then all the way past Crete and all the way down. And here's the shipwreck is right here in Malta. And they have to go. Syracuse, Regium, Puteoli, there's the Forum of Appius, the three taverns, and then finally Rome. This from here to here is about 210 miles. It's the last leg. And it's been a difficult journey. Not the way that Paul would have anticipated getting to Rome. But nonetheless, he is getting to Rome because God is sovereign. So, we read our text just now. We're just going to go back over, and it's an amazing piece of narrative. Verses 1 through 6, I titled this in our text. Notice Paul's quiet witness to the pagans. And when I say pagan, that's not a bad term. That's just what they were. Not believers in the living God. Malta is a small island, 18 miles long by 8 wide. It's going to turn out that they're going to spend 3 months there. 3 months on this island through winter because it's not safe to sail at that time. The natives are described by Luke as, the word is more like barbarians, but not savage brutes and beasts like we normally associate with barbarians. But those who were ignorant of Greek and Latin or lack a certain culture. They lack that culture. As often is the case in disaster, this is interesting, people step up. Can you imagine 276 people like floating in on swimming and piece of wood here and just like, and you think, okay, where are the bodies? Okay, let's go to the shore and let's wait for the bodies to get washed up. Or let's go in and try to save the mercy. That person's struggling. Oh, no, they're okay. Okay, who's drowning? Surely there must be some, not that they wanted it, there must be some death here. No one died. I don't know how deep the water was, but nonetheless, amazing. Hand of God. No loss of life. 276 people come out of the ocean, sopping wet, unharmed. And the natives who are expecting one of those headline tragic loss of life things, but at least there were a few survivors, are stunned. Could you imagine? Wow, what, everyone's here? And what do they do? They do what humans do. They show unusual kindness to one another when such things has happened, don't they? Why do we have to wait for disasters, by the way, to show unusual kindness to one another? I don't know. Kind of weird, aren't we? Very weird people as humans. But they displayed unusual kindness to the entire company. In this case, especially it's focused towards Paul and his companions, because that's who Luke's writing about. But it doesn't mean, I mean, we've got soldiers, we got prisoners, we got businessmen, we've got the crew, right? Traveling. All kinds of people from all walks of life. The thought, imagine again, don't think of one great big bonfire, like about the size of this church burning, everyone standing around it, kind of like silly. I think of it more as lots of little fires. Wouldn't you? More than likely, at least Paul was around one fire and he helped build it. He went and gathered some sticks. They're all gathering together, but this text doesn't say that, but I have a hard time thinking 276 people around a fire. But there may have been one there, kind of at Lindemar Beach, just kind of like, right, imagine Lindemar Beach, there it is, and you're all coming in off the bay, and hey, get some wood. Here, fire over here. Go over there. See, everyone's there getting warm. Because it's cold. It says, they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. This is like dreary. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. You heard of that saying, out of the frying pan into the fire? Right, you have now.
It's kind of out of the frying pan into the fire situation, isn't it? Paul's just been delivered from this thing, and then a big old viper fastens to his hand. Leland's thinking, a viper, poisonous, dead, right? So, there's hospitality being shown, first and foremost. That's why I want to make the point. But then it has this sense of what happened next to Paul. He's just escaped death on the raging sea. He's got his feet finally on firm land, and he's in mortal danger again. This snake comes out. That's one of the worst things, I think, to get bitten and have it hold on. Just the thought of a snake fastening and it's stuck there. I don't like that idea at all. Spiders are bad enough, but a snake? Goodness. From the native's perspective, this could only mean one thing. And it says it in the text. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt, this man is a murderer." It's obvious. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Justice, capital J, kind of the goddess of justice, who dispenses justice. This guy must be really bad. Vengeance is being exacted on him because he's obviously guilty, escaped death by sea. And in that Hellenistic culture, in that literature, the sea was a place where gods could enact their punishment. The sea is a place of that uncertainty and where just danger. And so there was a sense that he was getting what he deserved. On the other hand, you could say, well, the fact that he escaped death in the first place may presume his innocence, right? You could say that. But their mind was made up. Must be a murderer. Not so fast. Wait a minute. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Crackling snake in the fire. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. You can just imagine them standing back, okay? Wonder how long this is going to take. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Quite fickle, really, aren't they? He's a murderer? No, he's a god. Okay, must be because he didn't die from the snake bite. Fascinating. Nothing abnormal happened to Paul. They didn't worship him. They didn't fall down and worship him. They just declared that he must be a god. Paul, if you notice, didn't say, this is not reported, I'm not a god, like he did at Lystra in Luke, in Acts 14:14, when they declared he was a god. He said, I'm not a god. They didn't worship him. But anyway, there's this sense of something abnormal surrounding this survivor person. It's funny, as a side note, not just here, but in the rest of the text and the whole text, there's a striking omission of something that has been prominent throughout the book of Acts. That is the actual declaration of the gospel here. Everywhere else it's like, and Paul preached the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins, proving that Christ rose from the dead. It's not recorded here that he did that. That doesn't mean that he didn't. To me, it's inconceivable that Paul, 3 months on the island of Malta, didn't proclaim Christ. Luke just chooses for his narrative parts not to mention that. Silence doesn't mean he didn't do it. But there's something else going on at the same time. But we know Paul, what an opportunity. 3 months on the island of Malta, having escaped, and with a story that he has, with this amazing miracle, and then the death or swelling from the from the snake bite. There's a rabbinical story I came across about a certain rabbi named Hanina ben Dosa. He grabbed a snake in a hole, which bit him, only for the snake to be found dead later. The snake died. He didn't. So the saying was, woe to the man whom the snake meets. Woe to the snake Hanina ben Dosa meets. Which could be applied for Paul. Paul, a snake, jumps on Paul's hands, and the snake is the one who gets the rough end of the pineapple. Sorry. It's an Australian saying, I think. Three months on this island of Malta, Paul, receiving hospitality from the people there. We don't know what they did the whole time. But at the same time, this friendship developing. Again, he doesn't tell us how deep their friendships were, but there was a relationship forming here on this island of pagans and Christians who were at least a small part of this 276 people saved. After this incident on the beach, we shift gears to verse 7 through 10, begin to see Paul's powerful ministry to the people. Paul's powerful ministry to the people, which is then reciprocated by the people's ministry to Paul and the people. It's a give and take. It says, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, maybe Publius, I'm not sure, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. He was in a bad way. Probably something called Malta fever, they think, which was common. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Isn't that amazing? Has a sense of Jesus, doesn't it? There's one case in Luke 4:38 where Jesus healed the. We'll turn there. Luke, which is the same author as Acts, but Luke 4. 38, Jesus, he rose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Definitely a continuation of the ministry of Christ here, isn't it? The power and authority, apostolic authority, given to Paul. You know, I'll say something really obvious. We have a ministry among unbelievers. And that's so obvious. We're not going to go out and do all kinds of miracles necessarily and heal. Paul had put himself in this position where, and here's another thing, we, or unbelievers, people who don't share a faith, can minister to us as well, can't they? There's this relationship happening where we're living on the same planet together. We're not to be separated forever. We give and take, we receive. These Maltese natives, they ministered to these needy people. And Paul, just being who he was invited to the chief man on the island. He went from the dank beach to the finest house on the land. Same person. But because of his presence and who he was, he learned of the father who was sick, and he went and prayed with him over him and healed him. As a result, the word went out. And they all came. And the ministry of the Apostle Paul was, in this case,
ministry of healing. We know from the rest of the book of the Gospels and Acts that the miracles of healing were always a prelude, wasn't it, to what? The preaching of the gospel, where the real healing of the soul could be given. Inconceivable that Paul remained silent in ministering with healing of the physical body without proclaiming the gospel of the crucified yet risen Savior for sins, and forgiveness, and the gift of eternal life. I just think it's amazing that Luke doesn't mention that. It's almost like, well, you guys know that he preached the gospel, don't you? What was the result of this interaction, this reciprocal relationship that was developing? They were honored greatly. This is not a promise. This is descriptive of what happened. It doesn't mean this is going to happen all the time. But there is a certain sense where we as Christians, we should be honored greatly for who we are, don't you think? For the people we are and the people we become and what we do. Resulting in when it came time for them to go on board the ship 3 months later, they were given what? Whatever they needed. Whatever they needed, they were given. You know, there is such a thing, I know it's a term, but there is such a thing as friendship evangelism. There's lots of books, and it's kind of like it's a buzzword for the last few decades, but it's true, isn't it? There is such a thing as engaging with pagans, barbarians, high people, low people, and just being there with them. And ministering to them in whatever way we can, while also at the same time graciously being ministered to as they want to give back to us. Something that we can easily miss. We know this to be true, but the question is, do we believe it enough that our lives show that? Are we putting ourselves in situations we don't need to be shipwrecked to be in this situation? That's what I mean. This is like an extraordinary situation. But just in our normal course of living, we need to be aware of this interaction. We can be sure for one thing at that island of Malta that the seed had been planted, don't you think? And that when it was time for them to leave and they left, there was probably a farewell at the harbor, maybe a few tears being shed. Hey, come back soon sometime. You can always stay at our house. We're really glad you were shipwrecked and almost died but didn't. That's the type of thing I might say. But just something, but just a relationship. Maybe even someone said, I love you. A relationship formed. I'm reading into, but you can't escape the fact that there was unusual kindness shown. Hospitality. Of a really deep measure. The only other word where that word unusual kindness is used in the New Testament is in Titus 3:4, where it says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. That's that sense of that unusual kindness. A love for humanity expressed in acts of benevolence. But maybe there was a fond farewell there as they left. And so we come to the final portion of this text, verses 11 through 16, which is the title of the whole section. And so we came to Rome. All this is happening because there is an appointed time and place where Paul will set his foot in the capital city of the world. And isn't it interesting that it says, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. And it tells us about the journey, which goes up this, here we go, might as well use it again. So up the coast to Syracuse, Regium, up there, about 210 miles, and they They made it without as much difficulty as the first leg of the journey. Not necessarily easy. They had to still sail, and it wasn't easy, but they came there. And Luke just kind of moves along quite briskly. Would have been around 60 AD, probably February or March, by the time winter was over, be the earliest time they would resume sailing. A ship of Alexandria with, you can imagine, twin gods as a figurehead. This big old ship with these twin gods, the so-called deities, they found out the names Castor and Pollux, sons of Zeus, regarded as the deities responsible for ensuring the smooth sailing of ships. Right? Imagine them standing on the stern there with these big figureheads. Yes. You're going to protect us from all the misfortune that can come our way. Well, Paul and his companions knew otherwise, right? They knew that they were in the hand of the sovereign God as they went on that ship. They weren't going to bow down to the whims of some so-called deities and expect to have a smooth passage because of a man-made image of their own design. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, favorable conditions. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. And here's a beautiful thing. There we found what? Brothers. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for what? 7 days, a whole week. Paul's a prisoner, remember. He's allowed to stay with brothers in Christ for 7 days. And so we came to Rome, Luke says. And the brothers there in Rome, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. So they go up to Rome, and then these two places, they're about 21 miles and 43 miles away from Rome. They came to meet us. That's not a small jaunt. They came to meet us. They didn't know them personally, but they knew of Paul. And they took time to travel to meet them there. And on seeing them, what does Paul do? Here's Paul. He came to Rome. What's the first thing he does? Paul thanked God and took courage. What a wonderful few words. Paul thanked God and took courage because he had been safely brought to Rome. He was ministered to by the brothers on the way who actually came to greet him. And he took courage. Why? Because he needed courage. I thought he already had courage. Well, he did. But he needed more. Who knew what was ahead of him? But here he was, relatively alone. Yes, he has Luke as a companion and some others. But it's him who is the one who's going to stand before Caesar. Even though he's been declared innocent already, who knows what may happen? He's in the hands of another power. Now, Paul had written to the church at Rome several years before, expressing his strong desire to go there. He just never made it yet. Turn to Romans chapter 1. I think this is interesting to see how all these... In fact, the Philippians that Gary read earlier was more than likely written from Rome when he was in prison. Chapter 1 of Romans, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And you see, the church was already in Rome. Paul didn't establish the church in Rome. The gospel had already reached Rome. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. Asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Isn't that amazing? Somehow, I want to succeed in coming to you. Well, God, yes, somehow I'm going to get you there. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Mutual encouragement in the faith. That's what Paul was all about. It wasn't just, hey, I'm Paul. Step aside or sit down and let me talk to you about what it's all about. I'm just going to impart everything I know to you. There's a mutual encouragement going on. We need each other. Have you been mutually encouraged by brothers and sisters in the faith of late? Within this church? Within this fellowship? We need to be. It's who we're supposed to be. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. See, Paul is really going to Rome to minister where? To the Gentiles. But he doesn't put aside the Jews. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Turn to the end of Romans 15, not the very end, but almost. Chapter 15, verse 22, Paul's plan to visit Rome. After his great doctrinal and practical treatise, he says this: "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Christians, but he's still alone in a house with a soldier who guards him, and yet he is held in high esteem by those who have been guarding him. What a picture of God's purpose and grace I think we see here. The journey from Malta took 3 weeks. The whole journey from Caesarea took over 4 months. And what Paul is portrayed for us as we come to the end almost, there's still a section to go. Paul is portrayed, isn't he, as one who is obeying God's will and trusting in being protected by the God whom he is obeying. Paul, what did Paul do? Paul, in spite of all the circumstances around him, he took God at his word, didn't he? God said, "You will testify before me in Rome." All the circumstances mitigated against that. He took him at his word, and he was sensitive to what God was doing on the journey, especially when things looked bleak. We tend to, when we know we're on a course of life and direction and purpose, and then something happens and it looks bleak, and we tend, don't we, to say, to stop believing in God's word. Which circumstances don't affect God's word, do they? God's word stands true. He wants us to lean in on the shipwreck, the difficulties, and believe and act as if we believe. To believe in God's word, but then act in the heat of the moment what we say we believe. And continue being the person of peace and presence and power in the midst of the difficulty when all around gives way. As a result, and this is Paul, we want to be like Paul. He's an example for us. As we go through our journey, and Paul's was that, ours is different, but it's still the same. And it's not all about a spiritual journey only to heaven. We don't want to over-spiritualize and say, well, when we get to heaven, that's our ultimate destination, yes. But until then, we've got a journey on earth, don't we? We're not just waiting to get off this globe. Paul, as a result of his obedience, sensitivity to God's will, he was a strong example and encouragement to those who did not share his faith. Wasn't he? It didn't mean they all believed, but he was a strong example and an encouragement to those who did not share his faith. He was a powerful presence among them. He was, as a result, this is not guaranteed, but he was shown unusual favor by the native people who showed kindness through hospitality. It's not guaranteed, but sometimes that happens. And he was able in that context to minister to them as well. What Paul did and what we need to do is be a people who exude hope in a dark place. We need to be the ones who, when darkness comes down upon our lives and the life that we are in, we are the ones who have to exude hope. We have the light of the world in our hearts. We can't be the ones walking around with our head in our shoes saying, I can't wait till Jesus comes and everything will be okay. Even though that will be true. We have to be ones who exude hope and light in a dark place. Paul had a positive influence, it seems, on each and every situation he was in. Cost him a lot. People hated him for it. But he was a positive influence while remaining under the hand and the ultimate timing of God. The timing factor. How long, Lord? Why is it taking me so long to get to Rome? Well, that's my business. Just obey. And what Paul knew, this is in closing this, Paul not only knew that the Lord was with him, present, but he knew also that God had a distinct purpose for him. That's a strong combination, isn't it? Knowing God's presence, but knowing also that God has a distinct purpose for you as you walk in his presence. And so what do we have to do? We do what Paul did. We have to recognize him along the way. If you're in Christ, if you're not in Christ, then you need the plea is to come to know Christ, the one who died on the cross for your sin, who took the wrath of God in your place, died a sinner's death, though he himself had done no sin, buried and rose again from the dead as a demonstration of the power of God and the validity of who Christ was, the Son of the living God. And as a result, to confess your sin. And like we're saying, oh Lord, I need you. I confess. I need you. I bow before you. And ask for the mercy of God. As you repent of your sin against his loving God, confess your sin. And turn to God in faith in Christ. And say, Lord, please forgive me. Make me whole. And receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. New life in Christ by the Spirit that comes within you to dwell. And the Word of God starts opening up to your heart and mind. And the worship of Christ becomes something that you cannot stop doing. For those of us who are already there, it's a continuation of recognizing his presence and purpose for our lives. Recognize him along the way. Don't be easily discouraged or faint-hearted. Be strong in the Lord and take courage. testify to the goodness of the risen Christ in our lives. Live as pilgrims on earth, knowing we are ultimately citizens of heaven, but that we have a journey here to tread first, all ultimately for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for an amazing account of this shipwreck that ends up with no one being killed. And that's because you had a plan. Sometimes you allow people to die, and we don't know why sometimes, why everything happens, but we know this, that you are always present, you are always powerful, and you always have a purpose in things. Thank you, Lord, that we can see this good ending to the story, knowing that it's just really a continuation of one that continues to today, and there's a lot of sacrifice and a lot of loss in the ministry of the church in this world. Help us to be the church that you want us to be, Lord. And help us to be a body that encourages one another mutually. And then we can take the example of Paul and understand all the theological implications that carry this text and live it out in practical, everyday living. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.